doctrine for reproof, the correction for instruction in righteousness. God, I pray that you would help us to glean tonight the doctrine and instruction that you would have for us out of this chapter. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. In verse number 1, the Bible reads, "The burden of the valley of vision, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers, and all that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly," and on and on. Now here we're talking about, again, more of God's vengeance and God's judgment, which has been a great theme of the book of Isaiah. Really, once we get to chapter 40, there's a real big shift in the book of Isaiah, and the book becomes a lot more positive in chapters 40 through 66. But in this early part of the book of Isaiah, the whole book, I mean, starting out in chapter 1, God is angry. He's mad. And it's all about God's wrath and God's vengeance and God's judgment being poured out on His people. Now, here we see again God's literal judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem, but it's also a foreshadowing of future events, the day of the Lord. The first thing I noticed as I was studying this chapter is in that first statement where it reads, "The burden of the valley of vision." Now, nowhere else in the Bible is that phrase used, the valley of vision. But there are a few other places that are mentioned, such as the valley of decision in Joel 2 and 3. And if you would turn to Joel 2 and 3, and I'll show you a few things quickly as I explain to you a little bit about what the first part of the chapter is talking about. I got to hurry, there's a lot in this chapter. But there's a phrase used, the valley of decision, and it's only used in Joel 2 and Joel 3. And then there's another place known as the valley of Jezreel, which Jezreel in Hebrew, not according to a Hebrew dictionary, not according to my college education or thesaurus, but according to the Bible actually defines the word Jezreel as vengeance. And not only that, there's another place described, the valley of Megiddo, from which we derive the word Armageddon, Megiddo, and actually God derives the word Armageddon. That's what He calls it in Revelation chapter 19, I believe. And so we see that there's a lot of foreshadowing in this chapter about the day of the Lord. Again, another great theme of the first half of the book of Isaiah. And when I say half, I'm dividing it, the first 39 chapters and the latter 27 chapters. But in the first part of Isaiah, there's a lot of foreshadowing and imagery about the day of the Lord. We've seen it every one or two chapters. He's bringing up the day of the Lord or imagery of the day of the Lord. And then in the latter part, he talks a lot about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, look at Joel chapter 2. The first place I want to show you is chapter 3, verse 14. Look at Joel 3:14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people, and the strength of the children of Israel." Now this is, of course, talking about the great, mighty earthquake that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal is opened. The sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the stars do not get their light. This is mentioned in the Bible almost 20 different times. This event happens, there's a great earthquake, the heavens and the earth both shake, God roars out of Zion, but notice the contrast. Look what it says in verse 16 at the end. It says, but is referring to a contrast here. He's saying God is coming with a vengeance to pour out His wrath, but it says the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. So, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ, a fearful and dreadful thing to the unbelievers, who will be the objects of His wrath when He begins to pour it out through the seven trumpets and seven vials. But His coming to His people, it says, is their hope. It's their redemption. It's something that they're looking forward to. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So on one hand, it's a very dreadful day, the day of the Lord, for those that are unbelievers, but the day of the Lord is a glorious day of Christ for those of us who are saved. Look back at chapter 2, of the book of Joel. It says in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Hey, there's a great reason why ladies should be out soul winning, right? "And your daughters shall prophesy," the Bible says. Prophesying is preaching. And preaching, the word preaching in the New Testament, which is used in lieu of the word prophesy many times and interchangeably throughout the Bible, is more often than not in the New Testament talking about preaching the gospel to those who are unsaved. And so this is talking about ladies out preaching the gospel. You say, "Well, I'm not sure that that's really what it's talking about." Well, read Acts chapter 2, where this exact passage is quoted by Peter. He said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And in that passage, 120 men and women, and the Bible makes a point to tell us that there were a lot of women in the group, went out and preached the gospel to all those that were at Jerusalem for the feast, and they had 3,000 people saved and baptized. And so that is what this is talking about. It says, "And your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." And so again, God putting his spirit of prophecy upon ladies as well as men. And when we say prophecy, we're not talking about predicting who's going to win the election or predicting the next earthquake or tsunami. You know, prophecy, that's not what prophecy means. Many people think that's what it means. But it actually just means preaching. You say, "Prove it." Okay, how about Proverbs 31? The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, and there's not one event predicted in that passage, Proverbs 31. Who knows what Proverbs 31 is about? Put up your hand. The virtuous woman, right? And it's all about, you know, what Lemuel should look for in a woman, and it goes through and lists all these things, and it talks about qualities that women should have. Nothing about predicting future events. And so a lot of people think that that's all that that word means, and it's not. And so we see here it says, "Upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Watch verse 31. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Back to Isaiah 22. Just wanted to show you that. But just through studying the Bible, he talks about the valley of decision, the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Megiddo, the valley of vision. A valley is an image that's used to refer to a great coming battle. Because oftentimes in the Bible, this particular valley was used to fight. It was just very conducive to a battlefield. And so there are many, many battles that have been fought there and will be fought there in the future. So the Bible says in verse number 1, it says, "What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops?" First thing I thought of was, "Let not him that is on the housetop return back to take his clothes." If you know what that verse is referring to. "Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far." So basically the image here is of people that are not even fighting back. They're not even able to fight back. He's saying there wasn't even a battle. They're killed, but not in battle, not with the sword, shot with the archers. "Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly." This is Isaiah speaking. "Labor not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people." He's saying, because of this, I'm weeping. And, you know, many times when people are crying, they're embarrassed, right? He's saying, don't even look at me. He's saying, look not upon me. "Look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains." Now what do you think of there? Crying to the mountains? That sounds like Revelation chapter 6, where he says that they'll cry out to the rocks and to the mountains, and said unto the rocks and mountains, fall on us. Right? Remember? Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? "And Elam bare the quiver," with verse 6, "with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah." Of course, The word discover here is talking about uncovering something. Like when someone makes a discovery, he's saying he's discovered the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Now think about this here. It says that they came to a point where they're besieged. And if you know what it means to be besieged, it means that they're surrounded by the enemy on all sides. And oftentimes, armies have done this all throughout history, not only just in Bible times, but they would starve out a city. You know, that's a very commonly used tactic in warfare. They surround a city, they don't let anything go in or out. Pretty soon the food starts to run out, the water starts to run out, supplies start to run out, and they surrender. Or they starve out a fortress. An army will just surround a fortress that they can't defeat and just wait. And they can't get any supplies, they can't get any food, can't get any... Well, here's what's going on. They're besieged. They don't know when the enemy's going to attack here. And of course, we talked a little bit about the foreshadowing of, you know, the book of Revelation. But in the literal occurrence that's going to happen here, where they are actually, the physical city of Jerusalem was besieged thousands of years ago in the story, it says that they broke down the houses of Jerusalem in order to fortify the wall. Now, I think that there's a lesson that could be learned here, something that's kind of a parable here, as it were, about tearing down the houses to build the wall. Now think about this. When the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt later in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, in those two books of the Bible, what did they build first? The temple or the wall? They built the temple first. Okay, if you know the story there. First they build the temple. Now how long did it take them to build the temple? 46 years. They spent 46 years building the temple. Now how long did it take Solomon to build the temple the first time? 7 years. But they didn't have the manpower, they didn't have the resources that Solomon had at his disposal, and so it took them 46 years to build that temple. But they built the temple first, and then they built the wall. How long did it take them to build the wall? 52 days. Okay. 52 days to build the wall, 46 years to build the temple. Now, what's more important, the temple or the wall? Well, here's what you... Now, the wall is important. Don't get me wrong. I mean, the wall was their protection. It was their defense. And, you know, I believe that God wanted them to build that wall. I think it's very important to build that wall. But here's what I think God's trying to show us in this verse here. Many times we put more emphasis on the external. And even think about this. We'll sacrifice what's inside in order to build up the outside. Okay? Think about that for a minute. I mean, what good is the wall? You already tore your own house down. I mean, you tore down the houses to build a big wall. What are you even protecting anymore? Do you see what I'm saying? There's nothing inside anymore. The city is destroyed in order to build the facade. And so that's what oftentimes people do in their life. They build up the outside at the expense of what's inside. Now, should we have both inside and outside? Ideally, yes. I mean, but Jesus said this, cleanse first that which is within. He said, thou Pharisee. You know, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, hypocrite. You know, Matthew 23, he said the word hypocrite, I believe, 14 times. He says, you hypocrite. You know, Pharisee. He said, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter. But see, here's where a lot of our neo-evangelical liberals, they quit reading there. He says, that the outside of them may be clean also. Okay. So does God care about the outside? Yes, he does. Does God care about the wall? Yes, he does. Does he care about the external? Yes, he does. But what's more important? The internal. The inside is more important. But people say, oh, the inside's all he got, the outside doesn't matter. No. They both matter. Everything matters.
Right. That's right.
But the inside matters more than the outside. And if you want to know where to start, you don't start on the outside, you start on the inside. That's what he did. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Hey, build the temple first, then build the wall, is what God's teaching. Yes, build a wall, but have something to protect before you go to build a wall. I mean, and our logic maybe would say, well, build the wall first, and then start building the temple within the protection of that wall. But that's not the way God was teaching a specific lesson, and that's why he had to do it in that order. He's trying to teach to work on the inside first, then the outside. You see, when somebody gets saved in our church, The first thing we don't do, is, oh man, I hope that they change the way they dress. Now look, is there a right, let's put it this way. I don't want to say there's a right way to dress, but there's definitely a wrong way to dress. Agreed?
Yeah, agreed.
Okay. Now, if I came to church tonight, dressed like a gangbanger, with my pants sagging and exposed boxer shorts and a big gold chain around my neck, that's the wrong way to dress. Right? Or if I came tonight, in a short pair of shorts, hey, that's the wrong way to dress. Okay? And you know what? Ladies often dress wrong in today's world. Now you say, I'll get on the men in a minute. But ladies dress wrong. I mean, and you say, well, how do ladies dress wrong? Well, they dress in a way that where their whole goal is just for men to lust after them. That's their whole goal in the way they dress. You know that's true. The tight fitting, the low cut, and the short skirts and the exposing, the Bible says exposing their nakedness, what it says. And you say, well, how did the men dress wrong? Well, they dress like queer little sissies. That's what they dress wrong. They get their clothing at these trendy stores in the mall, and they got their little tailored shirts, and they look girly and effeminate and queer. And it's the wrong way to dress, guys, because the Bible says that the woman shall not wear that which pertains to the man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord thy God. Now, here's what you have to understand. People often want to know, where do you draw the line between men's clothing and women's clothing? Or if we're talking about appearance, we could talk about hair as well. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. A woman, it's her glory unto her to have long hair. And it says that her hair is given her for a covering. And that if a man prays a prophesying, having his head covered, talking about long hair, it says he dishonors Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. And that if a woman prays a prophesying, having her head uncovered, referring to short hair, it says she's dishonoring her husband. Okay? And there's a whole big long passage about that in 1 Corinthians 11. When we're talking about where is the line between short hair and long hair. Where is the line between men's clothing and ladies' clothing? Here's what you have to understand. It's not a line. It's like a big, giant barrier. Because think about this for a moment. Let's say there were an exact length, okay? And God doesn't give us length. And part of the reason why is because if God were to give a particular hair length, then everybody would just have their hair just right at that length. You know what I mean? Isn't that the truth? Everybody would just be right there, okay? Now, here's the thing. God doesn't give a particular length, but think about this for a moment. Let's say there were a particular length. Okay, now, maybe this will help you. Let's say that length is like, 5 inches. Okay? We're just throwing out a number. Like, anything below 5 inches is short hair. Anything above 5 inches is longer, and that's the difference between long and short. Well, think about this for a minute. What if my hair is 4 inches and 7/8? Okay. And then a woman's hair is, 5 inches and 1/8. Could you really perceive a difference between the two? Okay, so what's the spirit of the law here? He's saying a difference. You understand what I'm saying? So guess what? There's not just short hair and long hair. There's medium hair. And guess who's supposed to have that? Nobody. It's just logic, my friend. Okay, because otherwise, everybody would just be right on that line, and we couldn't tell whether anybody's a man or a woman. We're just using logic. Now, I'm not going to tell you men how short to have your hair. I don't care how short. And our church is the church of no rules. And everybody who's ever been here knows that. I've never gone to anybody and told them, change this, do this. We don't do that here. We don't have rules. We have Bible preaching. And so far, it's just done the job. And we've never had any problems. Never had to have any rules. We didn't need them. Okay? And so what you have to understand here is, I'm not telling how long or how short, but you better know that there's a big zone in between called medium length hair that nobody should be having.
Yeah.
Period. I mean, think about it. He says, men, short hair, women, long. Okay, well then there's men's clothing, and then there's women's clothing, and then there's unisex clothing. Because you say, I don't think a pink pair of pants, is men's clothing. You're right, it's not. Okay, you're not going to get an argument out of me. And look, does the Bible mention colors? No. But in our society, pink is considered a girly color. Let's face it. So, in our society, we shouldn't. Are pink pants a sin? No, because if I wore pink pants, I would not be committing a sin, because sin is the transgression of the law, and there is no law against pink pants. But there is a law that says not to give offense to anybody. and not to cause a stumbling block and to wear man's clothing. And if our society is sitting there saying, you know, pink is a girly color, you know, I'm not going to wear pink pants or pink tie or pink suit or whatever, you know. I'm not... Yeah, we preach very... I'm preaching very basic, you know. But hey, what I'm trying to say is that, yes, there could be clothing that you could not say this is, you know, men's or this is ladies. Look, unisex clothing is not the goal.
Right.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yep.
I mean, God wants there to be a clear distinction between men's clothing and women's clothing. He doesn't want us to have this middle ground where my wife and I could both dress exactly the same. And by the way, if you believe that it's okay for women to wear pants, then my wife and I could both come to church tonight in a pair of pants, a pair of jeans, a red t-shirt, and a parachute, and we could be dressed like twins. And according to you, that would be fine. But no, not according to God, because God made a difference between male and female, and He said there exists men's clothing, and there exists women's clothing. It's not just this unisex where we all throw on a pair of coveralls, and we all come to church in coveralls and, you know, and a space helmet, you know, like all this futuristic, you know what it is, they all have coveralls and a space helmet on. But anyway, that's where we're headed. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point, you get the point. But is the outside important? Yes. But what's more important? The inside. What comes first? The inside. That's why when somebody gets saved, you know what the first thing I want to do about their growth is to get them baptized?
Amen.
Right? Isn't that the first step of obedience? Yes. Yes. And yet many Baptist churches and independent, so-called independent fundamental Baptist churches will say, well, we don't baptize them until they get their haircut. We won't baptize them if they're living in fornication. We won't baptize them until they show all this, you know, blah, change in their life and everything. Hey, my Bible says, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest.
Amen.
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 That's the prerequisite for salvation. You don't think that Ethiopian eunuch, who knows what he was dressed like? Help us. You think he was dressed like a fundamental Baptist? He said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they stopped and baptized him. That's the first step of growth. Get it right. We're not Catholics. We don't have a catechism class for baptism.
Right.
We just baptize them. Hey, we'll baptize them the same hour or the same day if we can get by with it.
Good.
We'll baptize me where we find water.
Amen.
And I'm serious. And so the thing is, we got to get our ideas right. And you know what the next growth is? The next growth is to get them out soul winning.
That's right.
That's the first works is what the Bible calls it. First thing Andrew did when he got saved, he went and finds Peter and gets him saved.
Yes.
You see, the second thing is to go out soul winning. And that's why I'll take people out soul winning that have guys that have all kinds of earrings and guys that are dressed like a gangbanger and a man with long hair. Hey, I'll take them out soul winning beside me.
Amen.
Now, you may not like that, or I don't care if you like that or not. That's what I do. Okay? And you know what, ladies, we don't care what they look like. We'll take them out soul winning. If they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit. Hey, we'll take them out soul winning if they're not saved. Maybe they'll get saved. Okay? I don't care. The point is, we want to get the believer. Also, we were just talking about that, remember? I took an unsaved guy out soul winning 2 weeks ago. He got saved. While we're soul winning. Hey, look, I'm going to tell you something. The first growth is baptism. This is the basic Baptist doctrine, but it's being forgotten about. The second step of growth is to go out soul winning. You know, and then let the outside be clean also. You know, God will purge the one who brings forth fruit.
Right.
The person who wins soul, hey, when I start winning soul, that's when God purged me of my worldliness and sinfulness. And no sooner. And so get your order right. What's inside is what's more important than what's outside. You say, aren't you embarrassed to have to? I'm not embarrassed of somebody that I just won to the Lord.
Right.
No way. I'm not embarrassed of my fellow believer in Christ. Oh man, people are going to think your church is worldly. Hey, if anybody thinks this church is worldly, somebody needs to put them in a straitjacket. Alright? I mean, look, nobody thinks our church is worldly. We're not really in danger of that, in case you haven't noticed. And so look, man, I want to get that new believer out soul winning with me.
Amen.
You ought to try to get your new convert to go soul winning. I mean, I have literally knocked on a door, won somebody to Christ, they got saved, and I said to them, hey, come with us right now soul winning. I mean, we literally walked away from that door with three people, we came with two, we went somebody to Christ and brought him with us for another hour of soul winning. Yes! Glory to God! It was great! That's the right way to do things. Not sit there and, oh man, you know, you gotta meet the standards of the church in order to go out soul winning. No, you don't. I'll stop for you to take a cigarette break on soul winning. I'm not even kidding. And hey, I'm against smoking. I'm against drinking. I'm against drugs. I'm against long hair on men. I'm against dressing wrong. But you better understand that the moment a person gets saved, they're qualified to preach the gospel to every creature.
That's good.
That's right.
And that's what's going to make them grow.
Amen.
You're crazy. You'll stop and let somebody take a cigarette break from soul winning? Hey, look, you know what? You've got some sin in your life too, buddy.
That's right.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
And you know, cigarettes aren't even mentioned in the Bible. Now, I'll tell you right now, it's wrong. Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost of God, which is in you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price.
Right.
You don't have the right to defile God's temple
right.
and to destroy and shave years off your life and put yourself in poor health. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to stand up here and say that somebody can't get baptized because they smoke a cigarette, or that somebody can't get baptized or go soul winning because they smoke or whatever sin. No, I want to get them out serving God, because when they serve God, hey, God's going to purge them so that they can bring forth
Amen.
Even more
That's right.
fruit.
That's good.
And so get it right, the order there. And you, not only that, though, but in your life, what do you focus more attention and time on, the inside or the outside? The house or the wall? Think about this. We got, you know, there are ladies who literally, thank God my wife is not one of them, but there are ladies who literally get up and spend like an hour applying makeup in the morning. Is that true or false? Who thinks I'm right about that? I don't really know how long it takes to put on makeup, because when we first got married, I just told my wife, I was just like, she started putting on makeup for the first time after our marriage, and I was just like, no. No more. I was like, you are naturally beautiful, and you know, I put on my charm and everything and told her how wonderful and beautiful she was. I was like, you don't need this. You know, I explained to her all the chemical reasons why, you know, it was harmful. And I explained to her I just did not like it at all. And I remember, you know, we got rid of it. I was like, thank you. But you know, literally, she told me, I think you're the one that told me, that it takes like an hour to put on. I don't know. You know, for some, I know some people just blah, 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 and they're done. But I mean, some women don't, isn't it true that some women spend like an hour? Or, now think about it. Just think about this for a minute. What if you got up and just like spent an hour reading the Bible? I mean, what's going to make more of a difference in your life and the life of others? Are you listening to me now? Say, oh, you know, I want to be attractive for the guys, you know. Look, you know what? The right kind of guy is going to be attracted by a girl who knows the Bible.
That's right.
It's true. I mean, I had a guy tell me the other day, he said, there's nothing more attractive than a girl who's a fundamental Baptist. You know? He said, that's what I'm looking for in a girl. Hey, I'm telling you what kind of guy are you trying to attract? Better ask yourself that question. But think about it. Forget guys. Hey, when you wake up in the morning, what do you think God wants you to be doing more? Spending all this time grooming yourself and preening yourself in front of the mirror for hours, making sure the outside is perfect. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do a few basic things, but to sit there and to just be in front of that mirror for hours, you should be reading the Bible for hours. You could be praying. You could be doing something for the inside. Are you listening? I mean, what's more important in your life? Have you ever heard this word, vanity? What are those mirrors called with the lights around it? A vanity mirror. Okay, vanity means empty, worthless. And when they say, oh, such as the lady is so vain, it means that she's wrapped up in her appearance. That's what the word vain means. And that's exactly what it is. Vanity. Worthless. Emptiness. Beauty fades over time. I'm telling you something. Work on the inside. Work on the inside, not the outside. Okay? What's more important? Men? Good night. If I have to even be telling you this. It should take you like 10 minutes in the morning. I mean, maybe. We'll be liberal. We'll give you 15. Okay, ladies, we'll give you longer, okay? But I'm telling you something. Are you dressed? Check. You know? Brush your teeth? Check. You know? Shave? Check. Get out there. Do something. You know what I mean? It should be pretty basic, guys. And you know, these guys who just sit there and just, they're so vain about their appearance, there's nothing manly about that. Give me a break. Decorating themselves and everything like that. Good night. You think I pick out my wife picks out my clothes for me, okay? She buys the clothes. I put them on. my wife's like, you've been wearing that same suit like every service for the last 3 weeks. I'm like, I don't care. She's like, well, people are going to notice. She's like, nobody notices. And it's not true. I've been cycling about three of them. But I'm going to tell you something. Hey, I'm not up here for a fashion show. You can tell, hey, look at this pulpit. Yeah, real classy pulpit, huh? Hey, this is the pulpit of somebody who knows that it's the inside that counts. It's what comes across the pulpit, not the pulpit that counts. Are you listening to me? It's not about how nice the pulpit is. I don't know what you're laughing at back there, but... Another moth flying around?
Same moth.
Look, think about the way that the Faithful Word Baptist Church started. You know what we started with? We went out and got it. We went out and searched for a building. That's not how Faithful Word Baptist Church started. But you know, I've talked to many young men. I said, hey, so-and-so, has he started that church yet? You know, he moved to such town. He's going to start. Did he start that church yet? Nope, still looking for somewhere to meet. With who? Who's he going to meet with? It's just him. He doesn't have a church yet. He hasn't started a church. Who's he meeting with? Here, I found you something. Wait, there's a construction site. There's a little blue building for you. Who are you meeting with? Nobody. I mean, look, when I came here to start Faithful Word Baptist Church, December 22nd, 2005, and we had the first service 3 days later, you know what I went out to find? People to win to Christ. Not a place to meet. I didn't have anybody. Okay? And then guess where we met? My house. The living room. We emptied out the living room, set it up just like it is right here with a bunch of chairs as an auditorium, and we had our first service. We had people that were saved. We had people that we baptized. We had people out soul winning from day one because we didn't spend all our time building a wall. We built the house. We built the house of God. God built His house through us, and it was the inside that mattered. It was what was inside the four walls more than what was outside. Some people drove up in those early days when we met in the house. People would drive up, look out of their car, see that it was in a house, and drive away. Why? Because they're wrapped up on the outside. They didn't know that inside was Bible preaching. Inside was people who loved the Lord. Inside was people who win souls. They didn't even bother to check inside because they didn't like the outside. Don't get so wrapped up in the outside, folks. It's the inside that matters most. And so that's what I think he's teaching here. He's saying, look, you tore apart your house to fortify the walls. Foolish. Verse 11, you made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. See, he's saying they're more interested in a physical defense of building a wall, then building another wall, and then they put water between the two walls to try to make an unbeatable fortress, but they didn't look to God. And the Bible says the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. I mean, more, you say, oh man, America will only be safe if we'll increase the defense spending. No, America's going to be safe when America looks to the maker thereof.
That's right.
When America turns to God, that's going to be safety is of the Lord. I mean, if you study history, so many battles in history have been won or lost based on the weather. It's true. Look at Adolf Hitler invading Russia. Look at Napoleon. The weather. Look at we're talking about a storm that destroyed the Spanish Armada before the British fleet. The weather. God controlled the weather. And God has been the one who decided the outcome of many a battle. And so some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, David said. And so you see here people that were more interested in the outside than the inside, and they were more interested in a physical defense than a spiritual defense of God protecting. I mean, I feel safe everywhere I go because I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But the unbeliever doesn't have that, and the worldly Christian who's outside of God's will, they're like a Jonah that's just waiting for some storm to come and throw them overboard in their life. Because God's chastening is coming. Look at verse number 12. It says, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Now what I see here is people who don't take things seriously at all. I mean, here, God's angry. Serious judgment is coming. These people don't even take it seriously. They think it's a joke. They think it's funny. Ah, yeah, well, let's just have a... Well, if we're going to die tomorrow, might as well have a party today. Right? Kind of the mentality. Oh, I want to go to hell where all my friends are. You know what I mean? Like, oh, yeah. I've got... Somebody told me on the airplane the other day, I've got an upper management position waiting for me in hell. He thought that the devil is ruling and reigning in hell right now. And I showed him from the Bible that the devil is not ruling and reigning in hell. The devil is walking about on this earth seeking whom he may devour. And one day the devil is going to be thrown into hell, not to rule and reign, but to be tortured and tormented more than any other being that's going to be there. And yet people joke about it. They think it's funny. They don't take things seriously. And we as believers also need to learn to take life seriously. Now, I like to joke around and have fun as much as the next guy, but don't be one of these people who can't ever get serious. Yep. Young people, get serious about life. And Christians of all ages, be serious about what's going on in your life. I mean, you've got to grow up and be serious and realize the importance of the decisions that you make every day in your life. They're important. Serious business. But he says here, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God. See, God was trying to get their attention. And instead, he was calling them to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. But what did he get? Joy and gladness. You see, the world will tell you that you should be happy all the time. Right? I mean, isn't that what the world would probably tell you? Like, just be happy all the time. And if you're not happy, there's something wrong with you. Here, let me give you some pills so that you'll be happy. Right? It's true. I mean, oh, your child just died? Here's a real life story. Oh, your child just died? You're depressed? You're sad? Here, take these pills. You're supposed to be sad and depressed if your child died. You're supposed to be mourning and weeping and grieving. That's natural, normal process. When something bad happens, there's a natural mourning and grieving process that's supposed to take place according to the Bible. And yet we say, oh, just take these pills. And you know, there's a particular person I'm thinking of who was told, take these pills, take these pills. And I said to this person, no, don't take them, don't take them. It's wrong, don't take them, don't take them. Let God be your comforter. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, you know. Go through this. Feel the pain. Feel the agony and the grievance. Get through this, you know. It's not going to happen overnight. When you lose a child, it's going to take months. It could even take years, you know. I said, don't rush. Oh, it's 2 weeks and I'm still depressed. Good night. You've lost your child. And this person listened to me and listened to me and listened to me and listened to me and listened to me. And then finally the doctor got her to take the pills. Quit church. Messed up. You know, never see that person again. Living for God. You know what I mean? But see, do you see what I mean? How the world just tells you, like, be happy all the time? You know, there's a time. Wasn't Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Yeah. Yeah. The Bible says that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But he says, but now, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Hey, heaviness. Our popular, you know, psychobabble word, depression. Yeah. Was the same, you know, the Bible word, heaviness. The same thing. You know, pressing down on you, grief, agony, despair. Look, God is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. And you know, it's normal, and it's actually healthy, and it's actually commanded by God for you not to be happy all the time. Look, face it. Look at the book of James. I'll show you that. God called, while you're turning to James, God called them to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. Their response was joy and gladness. Oh man, that sounds great. Well no, that's not what God wanted at that particular time, at that moment. He wanted some grief. Look at the book of James, chapter number 4, I believe it is. Look at James 4. Verse number 8 and 9, it says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Notice the exact same words as we saw in Isaiah 22, right? Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. See, sometimes grieving can humble us to where we should be in our life, so we don't get too high and mighty. And God brings things into our life to make us sad, to make us down. And you know what? That is a feeling that mankind is supposed to feel. And so you say, why would God want us to suffer? Well, look at Philippians chapter 1. Look at Philippians. Now look, is the Christian life a life of joy? Of course. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The second one is joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Hey, rejoice evermore. Hey, I'm daily rejoicing. But you know, daily I'm filled with sorrow as well. And look what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1. Let me turn there quickly. Philippians chapter number 1, it says, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You see that? The calling of the Christian is to not just believe on Jesus Christ, that's salvation. But then he says, now that you're saved, you know, to suffer for His sake. It was told Ananias in the book of Acts, when he was going to meet Paul, he said, I'm going to show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. When he was first just calling Paul into the ministry, okay, he said, I'm going to show him the suffering that he's going to do for me. And so don't buy into the world's lie that if you're not happy, something's wrong with you. Now look, if you're only down and depressed, then something is wrong with you. You should have joy in your life. You should have joy unspeakable and full of... But look, are you getting the point? You shouldn't have all joy. All happy, always joy, and always down, always depressed, always dark. No. You say, oh, somewhere in the middle all the time. Well, that's what the drugs will do to you. It's like, hey, how you doing? You know. You walk up to these kids that are pumped full of Ritalin and all this stuff, you know. Hey, how you doing, buddy? It's like, alright. You know, they have no, you know what I'm talking about. Who's been around kids that are pumped full of Ritalin? That's how they act. It's like, hello, is anybody in there? It's true. No, the answer is not to be somewhere in between all the time. No. You know what? You need to have joy in your life. Great joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And you also need to have sorrow and heaviness in your life. There should be a time when you get on your knees and pray to God and sorrow and more. And there's a time when you rejoice and say, hey, is any married? Let him sing songs, the Bible says in James chapter 5. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. You see what I'm saying? There's a mournful prayer and a singing, rejoicing to God that should both be a part of your life, both. And when someone passes away that you love, or when someone dies, you ought to be mourning and sad about that. And don't let the world tell you to take a pill so that you don't feel those emotions. There are times to be sad. There are times to be angry. There are times to be happy. There are all different emotions that God has given us for different reasons. Back to Isaiah chapter 22, we see here that God, you know, yes, He wants us to be happy and joyful, but you know what? He also wants us to have some sorrow and mourning in our life. And if we don't, then something's wrong with our attitude because we're not being very serious about certain things. Excuse me. Now, in verse 15, He changes gears a little bit here and brings up another subject. It says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, talking about the house of God. What hast thou here? Or whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he put thee down. Now here's a man, Shebna the scribe. He's called about, I think, 10 times in the Bible, Shebna the scribe. For some reason here, he's known as Shebna the treasurer. So obviously he's the guy who's running some of the business, I guess you could say, of the house of the Lord. He's keeping the records. He's the scribe. He's studying the Bible. He's also a treasurer. Okay, so he's handling the money. But he basically has built his tombstone. Or he's basically, you know, went down to the cemetery. He's got his plot all picked out. He's got his sepulcher all picked out. He's already purchased the tombstone. And God's like, who do you think you are? He says. He says, what hast thou here? Or whom hast thou? He's like, what do you think you're doing to build this this sepulcher for yourself. He said, you're not going to be buried here. You're going to be buried far, far away. You're going to go into captivity, is what he's saying. You're not going to be buried here where your fathers have been buried and where your family has been buried. He said, you're going to be carried away captive. He's pronouncing a judgment on him. You're going to be, God's going to take you like a ball, he said. Did you see that? He said, God's going to take you like a ball. Somebody with a ball on the field will just throw you as far as he can out somewhere. And you're going to, he's saying, you're going to die in some other country where you're carried away captive. Now, notice what he says next. He says, I'm going to drive thee from thy station. Verse 19. His station is talking about his position that he has of being this guy who's the treasurer, you know, the guy who runs all the business down at the house of God. You know, he's not the priest, he's not a preacher, he's not a prophet, he's just kind of a guy who handles the money and handles the records and so forth. But look what it says in verse 20. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And I'll get to that in a moment. But here we see God is saying, you're going to be replaced with Hilkiah. And if you know about Hilkiah in the Bible, Hilkiah was a man who was a preacher, who was a prophet. He says, and he was also, you know, became the high priest at that time. He said, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was a great preacher, priest. Who was Eliakim? Same thing. It's carrying on the torch. You know, I was looking up Eliakim in the Bible, couldn't find that much about him. But Eliakim and Hilkiah were preachers, I'll tell you that much. They were prophets and they were high priests. Now the high priest, of course, back in those days, was a thing that was passed down from father to son. It was the sons of Aaron from the line of the Kohathites had a certain place in the house of God, and then Aaron and his sons, and it was kind of like a certain son. It got passed down to Hilkiah, the priest, who the Bible talks a lot about, and then to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Look, what is God saying here? God's house needs to be run by a preacher. Think about it. God's house needs to be run by a prophet, by a priest, by a preacher. Not by some, you know, paper pusher.
Right.
I mean, do you see what I'm saying? And, you know, a lot of times, churches are being run, you know, and I'm not saying they shouldn't be run like a business. I mean, obviously, you know, we have a bank account, and we have income and outflow, and blah, blah, blah. But, you know, we don't really make decisions based on business.
Right.
I mean, we don't make decisions. Let me put it this way: we don't make decisions based on money.
Amen.
We don't. This church, if you've been here for any length of time, you know this is not the money Baptist church.
Amen.
It's not. I mean, you know it's not. You've never seen a thermometer up here. You know what I mean? Like 10%, 20%, 30%. You've never been handed a special envelope. You know what I mean? Like, for a special offering. You know, I'm not saying that those things are sinful or wrong or anything like that. I'm just saying, have you ever seen it here? No, you never see the thermometer. We don't have this fund, that fund, the other fund, and money, and the stewardship conference, and the money conference, and all this stuff. We don't emphasize money. Now, is it wrong to preach about money? No, I mean, the Bible talks about money, but we don't emphasize money. You know how much God emphasizes money? He made it, the streets in heaven are made of gold. He said it's the bottom thing, the thing that you crave so much in this world, that you love money. He said, I just paved the street with it. I step on it. It's nothing to me. I tread on it all day. It means nothing to me. And you know, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. I don't believe it's right for a church or a preacher to emphasize money.
Right.
Don't put some treasurer behind the pulpit.
Amen.
Get the treasurer out from behind the pulpit. Okay, I don't even count the money. Jesus didn't count the money either. He had some guy, Judas, count the money, right? And you know what he turned out like. Judas Iscariot's the one that was counting the money.
Yeah.
Now, is every treasurer a Judas Iscariot? Of course not. But I'm going to tell you something. You better watch. I have a feeling he volunteered for the job.
Yeah.
See what I'm saying? Because people that are all about, oh, money. They're bad people. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. And they that will be rich They who want to be or desire to be rich. I'm not saying rich people are bad, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. That's a direct quote from 1 Timothy 7. He said, look, it's not about money, Timothy. Flee away from the love of money. Run from that, Timothy. Run from money. Because people who want to be rich, they fall. And he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, is money wrong? No. Many people say, well, money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money is the root of all evil. You can't. Now, look, let me tell you something about people who are wealthy. People who have a lot of money, and this, they work very hard to get their money. Because people don't give money away for free. And I'm going to tell you something. People who have a lot of money, they work hard. You know, a lot of poor people, oh man, you know, they see somebody who has money, they're like, oh man, must be nice. Look, people who have money, they work really hard.
Right.
But if that's what your life is about, going out and making a bunch of money and hoarding it, you are not right with God. And you're going to fall into sin as sure as the Bible says you are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. People who drive around, look, if your entertainment, listen to me now. If your entertainment is driving around on Saturday looking at fancy houses and saying someday, that's called covetousness.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Pointing at houses, oh man, that's the house I want. You're covetous. And you love money, and you need to get right with God. This is straight out of the Bible, my friend. As much as anything that I preach, this is straight out of the Bible. You know, and Amway. Come on. Is Amway still around? Somebody told me, I don't even think it's still around. You're preaching against it. Is this still around? Then I need to be preaching against it.
Right.
Amway. Amway. One time my parents went to an Amway, you know, because their friends are like begging them. They're like, fine, whatever. They went to it. And they said it was like a money cult. They said it was like, they sang songs, like we sing the hymns, they sang money songs. Yes. They sang money songs, and they would literally, they would drive around. We knew friends that got into Amway, they'd start driving around looking at the houses.
Yeah.
Looking at fancy cars. Looking at all this stuff, and just lusting after it in their heart. Just coveting things, coveting money. Desiring to be rich. See what I'm saying? It's not right. And if you don't you dare try to sell Amway,
amen,
vitamins, Avon Lady, Tupperware, Pampered Chef. Don't sell anything in this church, because the house of God will not be made a house of merchandise.
Amen.
You say, well, you guys sell stuff. We don't sell anything. Those CDs out there are free. The Bibles are free. The DVDs are free. The activities are free. You will never find us selling anything.
Amen.
You'll never find money exchanging hands on this property,
amen,
unless it's when we pass the plate and you voluntarily throw in your tithe. No other money changes hands on this property.
Amen.
As long as I have anything to do with it.
Yep.
No money changes. It's just freely we've received, freely we give. That's what our church is about. And you're not going to come in here, Mr. Salesman, and use this as your sales ground.
Amen.
These are not your leads. These are God's leads. And you're not going to sell to them in God's house or outside of God's house, by the way. Don't call me up during the week and try to sell me something.
Right.
Don't call up other people in this church and try to sell them something. It's wrong. The moment I hear about somebody doing that, you say, are you going to go to them? I never go to anybody. I'll just preach about it for the next three services. The House of Merchandise, Part 1. The House of Merchandise, Part 2. The House of Merchandise, Part 3. The House of Merchandise, the exciting conclusion. I'm serious. It's wrong. And so we don't need a treasurer running God's house. We don't need an accountant running this church. Okay.
Amen.
Now we may have an accountant to help serve the church, running. But the accountant's not going to make decisions and run the church. A preacher's going to run the church.
Amen.
A spirit-filled man of God needs to run every church in America,
amen,
not a paper pusher and not some money guy. Care about money? Ask me how much in the church's bank account. I don't know. Cares. Big deal. You know, I'm not sitting here wondering, oh man, you know, the money, what was the offering like? Who cares? Oh, what was the offering this Sunday? Who cares what the offering was? Oh man, the numbers are a little behind the bulletin. Oh, I'm sure you're on pins and needles to see what the numbers are. Hey, I want to see the soul winning numbers. Those are up to date.
Amen.
We'll keep those caught up for you. You know, we'll keep the other ones caught up for you as well. But, you know, that's the number I'm looking at, the salvations. That's what I want to see. How many, or even better than the salvations, how many people were out soul winning? Great. 20 people were out soul winning this week. It was either 20 or 21. 21 people out soul winning, 20 people out soul winning. Hey, who cares what the offering was? It's the truth. Not money, money, money. And I, you know, and have you noticed we always have plenty of money at our church? We do. I mean, there's a bunch of money in the account right now. Why? Because we don't care about money, so God gives us all the money we need.
Amen.
But if I got up, if I got up, and was like, come on, we're gonna have to pass the plate again because you know, we were under budget, we're under this, we're under that, we gotta pass. You know what? You know what'll happen if we ever do run out of money like that? Let's say, I don't believe it's going to happen, but let's say we got to the point where it's out of money. You know what we'll do? We'll move back into my house.
Amen.
Yes, glory. We'll meet outside in the parking lot because it doesn't cost any money to preach or sing songs or go soul winning.
That's right.
That's what we'll do when there's no money. We're not going to have a money program. We'll just sit on the floor Indian style, right, brother?
All
right. Man, half the people in this church will be happy, you know? Hey, we'll sit Indian style. And you know, we'll change the name to Indian Style Baptist Church. We'll sit on the ground. No peace pipe. But anyway, you know, that's what I see there. God's saying, some guy who's a paper-pushing money guy, let's get him out of there. Let's get a spirit-filled spiritual preacher running things in the house of God. In fact, the shirt off your back is going to go on Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, he said. He said, I'll strengthen him with thy girdle. I'll commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Now, here in verse 21, I'm just about out of time, so I'm just going to hurry up and blow through this, but... You know, a lot of times, you know, you'll be talking to a Roman Catholic, you know, trying to win them to Christ, and they sometimes they have a lot of faith in their church, their religion is what they're trusting to get them to heaven, you know, and of course Roman Catholicism does teach that salvation is through the church. I mean, that's what it teaches. You know, the church gives out the sacraments, and the church holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven according to the Catholic Church. Am I right or not? You know,
yeah.
The Pope has the keys of the kingdom and everything like that. Well. You'll show them a verse just to show them how inconsistent their religion is many times. And show them, you know, the Bible says in Matthew 23, it says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And it says, you know, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And it says, and be not ye called masters, for one is your master,
right.
So he tells them not to be called master, rabbi, or father. Now, people will point at a verse like this and say, well, look, yeah, Eliakim was called father. You know, or Paul said, you know, to Timothy, my own son in the faith. And Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, though you have many, many instructors in Christ, he said, but you only have one father, because he said, I've begotten you. Because he said, I won you to Christ. I'm like your spiritual daddy, because I gave birth to you. Paul said of Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, he said. He said to Timothy, it was his own son. People he won to Christ, he said, it was like he had given birth to them as a child. But, you see here, this is not talking about having a spiritual title of father. Obviously, we say, look, if I call my dad father, I mean, I'm talking about my physical dad, is that a sin? No. You got to take things in the context that they're written. He says, don't call him rabbi, because everybody knows that the spiritual leaders at that time were called rabbi. They loved to be called rabbi. They loved the greetings in the marketplace, rabbi, rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi. Be not, don't you call anybody father. Don't you be called master. And so you have to take things in the proper context. Yes, Abraham is the father of us all. Okay, Father Abraham. But you know what? We should not address a spiritual leader by the title of father, and the Roman Catholic Church is completely inconsistent in doing so, and contrary to the Word of God. You see, you have to understand that when your purpose is to explain away a verse, then now you have no meaning left. Because if it's okay to call a religious leader father, then what was Jesus talking about? Ask yourself that question. Think about it. Who are we not supposed to call father? If we can call our dad, we can call Abraham, we can call the person who won us to Christ, and we can call our pastor and our priest and our pope father. What was Jesus talking about? I guess the Bible just means nothing. See how silly of an interpretation that is? Obviously, Jesus was talking about something, and it's really obvious what he was talking about, calling a spiritual leader father. Now, I could be like a father to somebody. That means I'm treating them like their father would treat them. Right? I mean, if there was a young person and I did something for them, I was like a father to them. Okay, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was like a father to those people. He was a leader. It doesn't mean that they called him father.
Right.
And if they did, they were wrong.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying here? And so, you know, we're talking, look, master. There are people who are masters and servants in this world. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And I don't think it would be wrong if those servants who had him said, yes, master, to that master that was their master. You understand what I'm saying? But spiritually, you don't have a master except Jesus. Are you listening to that?
Right.
You may have a physical master. You know, your boss at work. Okay? Or, you know, back then even sometimes it was more of a commitment that they had where they'd be 6 years or 3 years indentured service to somebody, or even people who are slaves for life. You know, obviously that's not right, and the Bible talks against that. It should be only temporary that people would sell themselves as indentured service. But the point is that if you had a master, you could call him master. If you have a father, you could call him father. It's okay to call your dad father, kids. But you know what? Don't call me father because I'm not your father. And don't call me master because I'm not your master either. One is your master, even Christ. You understand the distinction there? So, you know, when you interpret the Bible, get it in the context and don't explain it away. Because when you explain it away, there's nothing left. And so he says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." Look at this familiar quote, verse 22. "So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." That's what it says of Jesus Christ in Revelation 3. "He that openeth," he says, "he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shut, and shut, no man openeth." He said, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door which no man can shut." And you see, the high priest here, Eliakim, is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. That's what God's trying to teach us when he quotes Isaiah 22 in Revelation 3 about Jesus. He's trying to show us that Jesus is our high priest. And you know, I believe in the priesthood of the believer. The Bible says that God has made us kings and priests. The Bible says that we are a holy nation, a peculiar people, a holy priesthood. And our high priest is Jesus Christ. I'm a priest. You say, "Are you a priest?" Yes, I am. I'm an ordained priest tonight. And so are you if you're saved. Priesthood of the believer. We have direct access to God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we have a high priest, Jesus Christ. We are priests. And that's what that's teaching there. It says, "I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue all vessels of small quantity from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible and for this great chapter, many things that we can learn. Father, help us to focus on the inside, not on the outside, as much as on the inside, which what is the most important thing. And God, please just bless this church and help us to continue to see many people saved and to grow, and help us personally in our lives to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for those that are here in the middle of the week that have made church a priority even during the week. And please just give us a great week and a great weekend. And we love you in Jesus' name.